For study tonight, we will take from the book of Jude, and we will start reading in verse number 3, and we'll read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll skip over to verse number 20. And at such time as we skip, well, I'll remind you to skip over, so you'll know that's the point. So I'll start with verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we'll skip down to verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is the last of our studies dealing with the larger topic that I began several weeks ago on the issue of false prophets. And we've had a number of studies dealing with that issue. And this is the last in that study series. And this particular one has to do with how are we to respond to those who are false prophets. We've spent some time examining how to discern them, reviewing how Scripture has outlined their characteristics, how we can spot them, not only how they behave or don't behave, but in addition to that, the doctrines that they do not teach, and where they teach error, and we've looked at a variety of sections, including this passage was part of our study. Only we examined it previously from the vantage point of identifying false prophets, because that's the reason Jude wrote the letter. As he stated in verse number 4, when I began to write to you, I wanted to exhort you to stand for the faith because there are ungodly men who have crept in unawares and we need to spot them. And then he goes through a section how to spot them, which we've previously examined. We won't review that again in our study tonight. But I came back to this passage because he combines the two. Not only to be a warning and a method and means of discerning false prophets, but then what do you do once you discern a false prophet? How do you respond? How should we respond as followers of Christ when we have observed and identified whom we believe to be a false prophet? How should we react to them? Jude tells us here in the verses that we just read how we are to respond as followers of Christ. And I want us to examine that as part of our study tonight. And it's important for us to realize the value of this study and of Jude's letter. First of all, from the vantage point of Jude's time frame, when Jude wrote this letter, they were facing, confronting ungodly men who had crept in among the believers and were teaching false doctrine and leading many astray. And Jude felt compelled by the Spirit of God to stand up and say, wait a minute, to kind of wave a flag, if you will. Stop. We need to identify these false preachers and what we should do as a consequence. And the warning and direction that he gave to his friends in that first century fit our day, because we face false prophets in our day. They're abundant in our era. We see them on television, hear them on radio. Their books fill the bookstores of how to live your best life now, and all different kinds of emphases, none of it following Scripture. And we need to be warned, and we need to be aware that they're out there and how to respond to them. It's important for us to realize that for our own security and well-being as followers of Christ, that we need to make a separation. We need to separate from those who are leading us astray and would want to lead us away from God. We need to separate from them, and we'll examine that in Jude's direction for us on how to accomplish that. And we also need to stand for the truth for the honor and glory of God. You know, His name's at stake. His honor and glory is at stake. And there are those who are mocking His name by presenting a false truth and by presenting things that are contrary to the Scripture. And they are painting and portraying a God who isn't described in Scripture. And we need to stand for the truth that we might glorify and honor God. Furthermore, we need to point out that which is false and say, that's false. Don't go that road. Don't follow that preacher. Don't read those books by that author. They're not true. They will lead you astray. They will bring confusion to your mind, and they will stir up unbelief in your mind and your heart. Dispense with them. So it's important for us to examine this last part of the overall picture. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? Now that we've got some discernment, some means by which we can identify Him, now what? What's the next step? And Jude outlines that for us. And I would like us to examine three things from this passage, these verses that we read. First of all, I would like us to see that the overall thrust is how we are to respond to false prophets. And Jude gives for us three directions here. Number one, contend for the faith. Number two, conform to the truth. Number three, clothe yourself with compassion. And those are stated for us in these verses, and we'll look at them separately so that we might find the Spirit's direction for us, how we are to respond to false prophets, teachers, and pastors. The first one I want us to look at is this, contend for the faith. Notice in verse number 3, it's almost like Jude is crying out to them. He said, I have written to you of our common salvation, and it was needful for me to write and exhort you, that's a strong word, exhort you, urge you, cry out to you, that you earnestly contend for the faith. I don't know, what does that mean? To contend for the faith. What's involved in that? Well, first let's get a grasp of the word here, contend. What does that mean? Well, actually, that word is taken from gymnastics. Gymnastics were active in those days. Gymnasts were. They did all different kinds of athletic events. They had games that they participated in. And one of the games that they used in that era was gymnastics. And this word is describing the contest between competitors who were striving for a prize. They wanted to win the wreath. They wanted to win the crown. And they were contending for the prize. Competing for it. Striving for it with all of their energies. But also is a description of a man or a person doing battle with an enemy, an adversary, contending against them, fighting against them, struggling against them with all of their fervency and zeal and their strength that they could muster to ward off the adversary. It's a very strong word. This isn't a word for the meek and lowly. This isn't a word for passivity. This is a word that is describing fighting, striving earnestly with all of your being, struggling against an enemy to win a prize. And Jude writes to his friends and he says, because ungodly men have crept into your assembly, it is important for us to realize we must fight against it. give in. Resist it. Struggle against it with all of your fervency and zeal. So that's what he is describing here as a very strong resistance. Well, that flies in the face of much of what goes on in the church today. Let me mention to you a few little phrases that describes much of the attitude in the professing church today towards this very concept. First of all, well, that's unchristian. That's unchristian. To fight for something? That's not Christian. Jesus didn't fight. Jesus was a pacifist. He just was very calm and he just walked around. Well, my friend, you don't know Jesus. If you go back and read the Gospels, you will find Jesus fought very strongly. He spoke some very derisive words against the Pharisees. Read chapter 23 of Matthew if you want a real short, quick little synopsis of Jesus' attitude towards his enemies. You will find that in that chapter, Jesus was not some mild-mannered, meek person who just walked around and just was kind of in his own little shell. He says, oh me, oh my, it would be so unkind of me to say anything against someone else. Oh no. Jesus stood for the truth. And he pointed out error, and that's why they hated him. Well, that's a common error. Oh, that's so unchristian. So unkind of you to eat. Oh, God is love. Jesus was love. And that's not loving. Another false attitude that fills our churches today is this. What will people think? What will people think? If I were to stand up for the truth and turn away from them and reject them and to begin to pursue and look for something else, what would people say? I remember years ago hearing a little phrase that I've never forgotten and I've tried to remember and put into practice. It says, you'd worry less about what people thought about you if you realized how seldom they did. We spend a lot of time worrying about what somebody else is going to think about us, and they don't really think about us that much. And really, it's just an excuse for our inactivity and our failure to obey and to follow God. And we put up this barrier as though I don't want to hurt anyone else's feelings. What will people think? I remember a phrase from another dearly loved friend with whom I had many private meetings, who said this little phrase. He said, it is better to break a heart than ruin a life. Yeah, it is. Better to break a heart than to ruin a life. And that's what's at stake, my friends. We must not concern ourselves and worry what other people will think. One of the things that will come up as part of this study will be how we are to reject and to turn away and to flee. One of the hardest things for people to do in our day is to leave a church. You've gone there for a long time. You have friends there. You've had some socializing with people there. You know them. You might even know the pastor and his family very well. And you've become friendly and you care about them and you love and you have a measure of love towards them. But it comes along as part of your understanding of what's going on within that particular church and the way that pastor is leading the church, that something begins to trigger in your mind and some red flags begin to go up and you say, wait a minute, something isn't right here. Something isn't right. This isn't going the right way. This man is not leading us. This person is not leading us into the truth. This person is not directing us along the path. And now becomes a decision. Now what do I do? Well, we will see in a few moments, the right thing to do is to leave. But you know, we don't want to leave. What will they think? What will they think about me? They'll get angry with me. They won't like me. They'll say evil things about me. They might even come after me and hassle me about why I'm leaving and why I shouldn't leave. What will they think? False standard. False standard. There's another problem that faces us with this very question of contending for the faith, and it's this. That might split the church. We don't dare do anything because it might split the church. It might cause division. Well, if we're talking about the color of carpet in the sanctuary, you're right. Don't fight over the color of carpet in the sanctuary. It doesn't matter whether it's red, blue, green, purple, fuchsia. Really, in the long run of things, that really doesn't matter. But if we're talking about the gospel of Christ, it does matter. It does matter. That is an issue over which to divide and to separate. If you're not proclaiming the truth, then I have no business going here. That's proper division. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't push for unity at all costs. And that seems to be the attitude that pervades the professing church today. Oh, unity, unity, we must have unity. Oh, give in, don't fight, don't be contentious, don't cause division. Oh, we must have unity. And what they really mean is, give up the truth for the sake of those who don't believe the truth, that we might have unity. My friends, that's not unity. That's compromise. That's compromise. And Jesus never calls us to compromise. Never compromise the truth. Never, never, never compromise the truth. And so we have this quest for unity. And we have unity over nothing. There is no unity. There is no peace. Because we have failed to stand for the truth. Here's another fallacy that comes up. Oh, don't judge. Don't judge. You know, Jesus said, judge not. And they quote you Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge. You know, if you do that, you're judging. Well, for those who would quote Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, I would urge you to read the rest of the verses that immediately follow verse number 1. And read down through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 on down through, and you will find that Jesus was in fact telling us, be careful how you judge, because you will be judged the way that you judge other people. He wasn't telling us, don't ever judge. He was just saying that the way in which you judge is the way that you will be judged. So be careful. Don't just flippantly judge. Be careful. And in fact, the scriptures, from front to back, constantly call us to make judgments. We are to make discerning judgments, careful judgments, evaluations based on Scripture and the truth. We're to do that constantly. So to say, judge not, as an excuse for not standing for the truth, is a false doctrine. Another one I would mention is this. Well, it really doesn't matter. It's not that important. It's not that big a deal. You know, don't make a big deal out of nothing. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. This really is just small. That's just small potatoes. You know, don't worry about that. It really doesn't matter. Oh yes, it does matter. Oh yes, it does matter. It matters about the spiritual welfare of the church. It matters about the name of Christ and His honor and glory being besmirched, or whether it's going to be honored and glorified. And if it doesn't matter, why did the Holy Spirit give it to us? If it really doesn't matter, then why did the Holy Spirit give us the truth? And furthermore, if it really doesn't matter, why did Jesus pray and promise to us that He would pray the Father that He would send to us the Holy Spirit, and He calls Him the Spirit of truth who would guide us into the truth? If it doesn't matter, it really doesn't matter. Why would He do that? Because you see, my friends, it does matter. And all the while that you think that you're attending this fellowship or this congregation of places that is being led by men and by leaders who really are not godly men, you are just saying, well, it really isn't bothering me. It really isn't having any effect upon me. I'm just kind of sticking it out here. Oh, yes, it is having an effect upon you. It is coloring the way you think. It is coloring and affecting your life, causing you to have doubts and questions about God and His effect and His value in your own life and even His very name. Yes, it is having an effect upon you. The last one I would mention to you is this one. And this is the toughest one because it sounds so spiritual. Well, I'll stay here and I'll stand for the truth. I'll stay here and I'll stand for the truth and I'll fight for the truth amidst all of the people that are following after that which is false. And even though the leadership of the church is going down the wrong path and they're the wrong men, the wrong persons involved here, I will stay here and I will stand for the truth and I will fix it. No, you won't. And I say that with great sorrow. No, you won't. No, you won't fix it. No, it won't get better. No, you won't have an impact. And let me describe for you some passages of Scripture that tell us that. That's not just my opinion. The Scriptures confirm that truth to us. And let me give you just a few little hints at it. First of all, Jesus never stayed where He wasn't wanted. Didn't. Look it up. Read your Gospels. You will discover that whenever Jesus went into a town and the people didn't want Him there, what did He do? Did He set down His tent and say, guys, here's where we're going to dig in and we're going to conquer this city? He left. He left. If the people didn't want to hear His message, He left. He didn't beg them. He didn't pull up by the collars and say, listen to me. No, no. He left. He departed. And He even instructed His disciples when He sent them out on a mission. And He sent them out, 70 of them, two by two. And He gave them power over all kinds of evil things and to heal the sick. And He told them this. He said, if you go into a city, into a house, and they reject you, leave. Don't stay there. Leave. Go to the next town. It's a fallacy that says, I will stay and I will fix it. I will make it better. Let me give you another passage, and I want to read this one because this is a very valuable one and I don't want to misquote it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 33. And here's what it says. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What does it say? It says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Not the other way around. Evil wins. And let me describe for you what it's talking about here in this passage. When it's talking about evil communications, what it's talking about here is it's talking about companionships, friendships, relationships. And Paul is reminding his friends at Corinth, he says, those evil companionships, friendships, they will bring you down. You will not bring them up. And those aspects and manners about your life, those good manners, those good habits and character traits and moralities about you, those things that are good about you, those will go downward. Sin will go upward. No, you will not make them better. They will bring you down. Paul further warned his friends. He said, come out from among them and be separate. That's not easy. I'm not calling you to do something easy. Jesus didn't say that His life would be easy. He didn't tell us it would be easy to be a disciple of His. In fact, He called it a cross. But He said, if you want to be My disciple, take up your cross and follow Me. And to leave and to flee from that which is false is not easy. But it's the right thing to do. That's what God calls us to do. Jesus further reminded us, He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. My dear friend who gave me the truth about better to break a heart than ruin a life also said, kind of a earthy little statement for those of us who understand skunks and their foul odors that emanate from them to protect themselves? He said this. He said, if you run with a skunk, you'll smell like one. If you run with a skunk, you'll smell like one. No, you won't get them better. They will bring you down. Those are just several of the false notions that pervade the church today when it comes to this issue of standing and contending for the truth. And hopefully I've described for you and explained to you how they are false. They're out there. You've heard them. No doubt you've even followed some of them at some time in your life. But my friends, this is no time for games. This is no time for the pacifist to stand up and to just be the meek and mild doormat. Or to stand for the truth. Jude wrote his friends and he said, I have written to you to urge you because of the false men that have come in amongst you. He said, I have written to you that you earnestly contend for the faith. Well, what does that mean? To earnestly contend. Well, those are some false notions we need to overcome. But let me just take a few moments now and let's talk about what it means to contend for the truth. How do we do that? How do we stand for the truth? What are some things that should compel us in our actions and our behaviors to stand for the truth and to resist that which is false? Well, first of all, the first thing is we need to identify that which is false. And that's why I've spent several weeks and several studies helping you to see from Scripture the characteristics and the mannerisms and the features of those who are false prophets. The Scriptures tell us how to identify them. And the truth of Scripture can help us to discern as we evaluate preachers and leaders and authors and those whom we would follow who pretend to us that they are coming in the name of Christ, and we can help discern, are they really men and women of God or not? And we need to identify them, true or false. You know, calls for examination. You don't just accept somebody because they come to you and say, I'm a good guy. I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Okay, for a minute. What's next? To examine. We need to know the truth. And we have to examine them, those who come to us, whether they be godly men and women or not. You'll find recorded in 1 John chapter 4 a warning to us. Don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every person who comes to you in the name of Jesus. Don't believe every one of them who comes to you. Just because they come to you in flash and pizzazz and all kinds of money and fame and all kinds of adulation. Don't believe everybody that comes to you. Examine them. Test them out. See whether they really be of the faith or not. We also read Paul's warning, an example to us, when he confronted Peter. Early in the church, Peter was the leader of the church. But soon after God called Paul, Paul became the leader. And there came a confrontation between Paul and Peter. Because Peter behaved differently in front of one group than he did another group. And Paul went to him in front of them all and he said, Peter, listen to me, brother. You're being a hypocrite. You're treating these people one way and these people differently. And you're to treat them the same. Peter, to his credit, took the correction. And he said, you're right. I will mend my ways. And he did. We also read Paul's directions to Timothy, warning him about false prophets. And he identified some. And he named them. Said, beware of these two fellas. They're false prophets. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. So the first part of contending for the faith is to identify that which is false. And in order to do that, we need to examine them. And in order to do it properly and effectively, we have to know the truth. We have to be some measure of a student of God's Word and to know what God expects of us as His children and what God expects of His leaders. And is this man, is this woman, is this person standing up to the standards that God has set down? And if they aren't, reject them. But the first step is identifying that which is false. Secondly, once we identify them as false, we're to reject them. Yes, that's what I said. Reject them. And the Scriptures give us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that exact directive. Those words are given to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and they're given to us in the book of Jeremiah. And those are just two places that I picked out, where in talking about false prophets, we're to come, we are to reject them. Reject them. Refrain from following them. Don't listen to them. Turn aside. Don't follow their direction. And one of the examples even identifies one who comes and he performs great miraculous events and he prophesies things to come true, and in fact they come true, and you're going to be tempted to follow him, but there's going to be one little thing about him that isn't going to quite ring true, and it's going to be that he's going to lead you away from God. God said, don't follow him. Don't follow him. Reject him. It's false. He will lead you away from God. So the second step is, once we have identified that which is false, we are to reject them. Not only the message that they proclaim, the one who proclaims it. Did you hear me? We not only are to reject the message that they proclaim as false, we are to reject the one who proclaims it. Reject them. Turn aside. Refrain from following them. Don't listen to them. Turn aside. That's the direction not only in the Old Testament, but we also have that same direction given to us in the New Testament in Paul's letters to Timothy, who is giving advice to his dear child in the faith, who is assuming the pastorate of a church and giving them direction. He said, listen, those false people who will arise, reject them. Turn aside from them. Don't listen to them. Withdraw. Yeah, withdraw. First step is identify that which is false. The second one is reject that which is false. Not only the message, but the messenger. The third is this. Seek after God. Seek after God. We read in Deuteronomy, that very contrast is given in the section of Scripture there in Deuteronomy where it's talking about false prophets. And God is directing His people and is saying, don't follow after that which is false, but seek after God. We're to seek after God. And we're to seek after men and women of God that we follow. And when God commanded and gave direction to Samuel to go find a new king for the children of Israel, God's people, He said, I want you to go and I want you to find a man after my own heart. That's what I want you to find. And Samuel said, how do I find that? How do I do that? God said to him, don't look on the outside. Oh, we're so tempted to look on the outside, aren't we? We are so swayed by personality. We are so impressed by how they look. The more handsome, the more pretty and expressive that they are, the more likely we are to follow them and to think they're just so wonderful. And oh, look at the wonderful things they are doing. And we're so impressed by the outward. But God said, don't look at the outward. Don't look at them. Not what you're to follow. You're to look at the heart. And what is in the heart will reveal itself, will display itself. The fruit of the tree reveals the real nature of the tree. And it is true in humanity as well. That which is truly in the heart of a man, of a woman, will reveal itself in his fruit, how they live. And you can see it. And you can discern it. And God said, look at the heart. So the third step in contending for the faith is this. Seek that which is godly. Seek to follow a godly man a godly woman, someone who is seeking after God themselves, and you can see it displayed and manifest in his or her life, and you can say, there's a godly man, there's a godly woman who's patterning what it is in Scripture. They're living like God says to live. That's the one to follow. Even though they may be small in number, even though they may not be famous, even though they may be in the world's eyes a nobody, that's the somebody that you follow. Jude says, contend for the faith. Contend for it earnestly. And I've laid out for you a few things to keep in mind of what is false and that which is true. But Jude goes on. Verse number 20. He's still talking to them about this whole problem relating to the false prophets. And he comes to a second thing. And he says in verse number 20, he says, but ye, beloved, build up yourselves. Build up yourselves. The second thing we are to do in this whole nature of, well, what do we do now in relation to false prophets is conform to the truth. Conform to the truth. That's what he's urging them to do. Build up yourselves on your holy faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Experience God yourself and confirm it. Know that it's true and then conform your life to it. Live after that truth. Conform your life to the truth. Paul, in his advice again to his friend Timothy, couched it in these words. He says, hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Don't give it up. Don't trade it for that which is false. Hold to the truth. Read a couple of passages and then we'll move on to the last one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want us to read here Paul's advice to his friend Timothy and how he worded it, because it describes in good language that which I'm trying to express in kind of a feeble fashion. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse number 13. Now you understand, if you go back and begin reading early on in chapter 4, you'll see that Paul is talking to his friend Timothy about false prophets and about false teachers and those who would come in and would try to proclaim that which is false. And now he's dealt with that issue, and now he's beginning to center on this aspect of conforming to the truth. And starting in verse 13, he says to him, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save yourself and them that hear thee. Conform to the truth. Listen to it. Follow it. One more passage, and then we'll move to the last thing. Move over to chapter 6. Again, we see Paul advising his friend Timothy, and he's talking to him about these issues. And he's just come from talking about something that is very popular in our day, and that's the love of money. And it isn't just in the world. You know, if we just saw it in the world, this love of money, this covetousness, this desire after things and goods, we could very easily say, well, that's evil. But when it begins to filter into the church and permeate the church and those who profess to be leaders in the church, and they talk about their multitude of Lear jets that they own, costing in the millions upon millions of dollars, and they talk about their million-dollar palatial homes, my dear friends, we got a problem. We've got a problem. That wasn't the way of Jesus. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't love both money and me at the same time. You can't do it. And so Paul is dealing with this issue with his friend, dealing with money. If you were to go back over earlier in chapter 6, you'd see it. In fact, in verse number 10, it's kind of summarized. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. And they that are there, and while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, listen now to the counsel. He says, flee those things. Flee them. Turn from them. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Contend for the faith whereunto you are called. Second step in responding to the confrontation with false prophets is this: conform to the truth. Conform your life, your beliefs, your attitudes, your desires, your drives, your interests to the truth. Third and last is this: clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with compassion. Well, where's that in here? Verse number 22. On some have compassion. And then he talks about those who differ. Distinctions between true and false. Those who are believers and those who are doubters. He says, have some compassion in your withdrawal. In your deliverance from them, have some compassion. And deliver some souls by fire. Dragging them out. Dragging them out. Not staying there with them. Dragging them out. Compassion. Compassionate confrontation. Not contentious confrontation. Compassionate confrontation. Standing for the truth, speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth. This is all confirmed for us very vividly in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters from the Lord Jesus that he dictated to John, that he was to deliver to those seven different churches that were in existence at the time of John's life. Now, if you read those two chapters, you will discover several different things. First of all, you will find that in six of the seven, they were filled with error and sin and faithlessness, demonic worship, following after false gods, even permitting them to teach in the church. Six out of seven. You will find as you read through those chapters that in every instance, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus doesn't wink at unbelief. Jesus doesn't wink at unbelief. Jesus is deeply offended by unbelief. In every instance of Scripture, you can go through and read it for yourself. You will discover that when God confronts unbelief, He rebukes it. Every time, every time, every time, every time. He rebukes unbelief. Even among those He loves. Like Peter. In those letters from the Lord Jesus, through John, He rebukes them. And He chastises them. And He calls them to repentance. Turn aside. Reject them. Push them out. Don't follow them. Follow me. If you will follow me, there's a reward. And in every one of the letters, there's a different reward that is spoken that will be given to those who adhere to the counsel of the Lord Jesus and repenting from their sin. A few implications and then I'll close. I hope you get some kind of a sense of the severity of the problem. This is not just some difference of opinion. This is a problem. And it is a pervasive, severe problem. The professing church today is filled with false prophets and teachers and leaders who are leading the church into confusion and leading it astray. It is a pervasive, severe problem. The second thing I hope you've seen and concluded from our studies is this: the attitude of God towards it. God isn't pleased. Nor is God just sitting back on his haunches and waiting for time to pass and say, oh, someday it won't matter anyway. We'll just kind of bring all things to a close and that'll be the end of it. You know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. And that's... No. 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 You read throughout Scripture, time after time after time after time, and God's dealing with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and His dealing with people in the New Testament, and His dealing throughout church history, that when the people of God who profess to be followers of God fall after sin and follow after sin, He judges them. He judges them. He judges them. And one of the first judgments that He does is probably the severest. And we look upon it as the less severe because it comes first. And it happens so subtly that we don't even realize it. And that's this: He withdraws. He withdraws. And that which we think is actually the presence of God is nothing more than hype and enthusiasm. And we clap our hands and we say, hooray, hooray, bless God, and praise God. And God isn't there. Well, how can you say that? Because God never blesses that which is false. He doesn't. Look it up. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. God does not bless that which is false. He may let it go on. He may let it happen. He may let it have certain kinds of beneficial consequences to those who follow it. But that isn't God's blessing. Read a vivid example in the Old Testament where the children of Israel cried and cried and cried, God, give us meat, give us meat. You know, you've given us this manna and you've given us water, but can you provide meat? And God said, can I provide meat? How much meat do you want? And so He sent them quail. Do you know how much quail He sent to them? Do you have any notion how much quail God sent to those children of Israel who cried to Him for meat? The radius of the circle is the distance from Lansing to Charlotte, which is about 20 miles, give or take a few. That's the radius. You say, oh, that's kind of large. Do you know how deep it was? Do you know how deep the quail were that He brought to them in that circle? It was up to the waist. My friends, that's a lot of quail. That's a lot of quail. And when He sent it to them, they were so thrilled at having this meat, they literally gorged themselves to death eating that quail. They gorged themselves to death by the thousands. A blessing? You call that a blessing? That's a judgment. That's a judgment. And further on, we read in the book of Psalms, the writer of Psalms, harking back to that instance, it says, God sent them quail because they asked for it. But here's the part I'm trying to impress upon you. But He sent leanness to their souls. Oh, the greatest judgment they endured was not the death by the gorging from quail. It was the leanness of their soul that they experienced because God wasn't there. We need the Holy Spirit. The things that I've laid out over the weeks of our study and tonight, we can't do on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to, first of all, teach us the truth so that we know the truth. And then we need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment so that we can distinguish between that which is false and that which is true, because admittedly sometimes the line is pretty close and it's hard to discern. How are we going to do that? Spirit of God. He's the one who's to guide us into the truth, remember? Jesus said, I will pray the Father and He will send you the Spirit of truth. He shall guide you into the truth. He shall teach you all things. He shall convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. So He's going to convict us of that which is false and He'll guide us into that which is true. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. Well, we need a revival. We need a revival. I'm not just talking about some hyped up meeting where the organ is loud and the music is enthusiastic and the preacher jumps around and up and down and people fall on the floor because they're swayed by his presence. Oh no, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. That's false from day one. It's not God. I'm talking about a revival where the Spirit of God comes in and convicts you of sin so profoundly that you fall on your face before a holy God and you cry out to Him for mercy and say, God, have mercy on me. See your true condition before God and you cry out to Him for mercy. And you realize that God is a holy God. And God is not only a holy God, but He's a just God. And He holds us to His law. And He demands that we obey that law. And the only way, my friends, you and I can satisfy God is through Jesus. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. If you're trying, you're failing. I can guarantee you, you're failing. It will not, does not, cannot please God. Only through Jesus. We need a revival that proclaims that truth, that calls upon men and women to repent and to turn from their sin, to believe and trust Jesus. How will you respond? How will you respond not only to the truth presented tonight, but as we've looked at them over the weeks? How are you going to respond? Are you going to put it off and say, oh, maybe tomorrow. I'll think about it some more. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe when things are a little bit better. Maybe when I can find a better place to go to church. Maybe when this happens. Maybe when that happens. You know, we've got this long list. No. Tomorrow may never come. That's right. You may never see tomorrow. You may never see tomorrow. Neither may I. I have no promise of tomorrow any more than you do. No one has a promise of tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Scriptures always tell us today. Today. What will you do tonight? What will you do today in response to the truth? Will you make that commitment to God and say, God, I will contend for the truth. If it means I have to leave where I've been presently worshiping for a time, then I will leave. If it means that I have to change associations and friendships, then I will change them. I will find new people. I will look for them. I will look for the godly man and the godly woman. I will seek after them. And I will leave those that are false. I won't try to drag them up. Oh, no, no, they'll drag you down. Well, I pray that the Spirit of God will open your eyes to see the truth and will cause you to trust Him and to conform your life to the truth in faith. Yes, it's in faith. Trusting God to be true, and that you will discover the reality of that truth in your own life and walk with Him. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You didn't say it would be easy to follow You, but You did tell us that You would never leave us or forsake us. You would be with us. You would help us. You would give us strength. And when we encounter difficulty and frustration and temptation and trial, You promised You'd help us. And You promised You'd comfort us and You'd encourage us. And You'd enable us by Your Holy Spirit to do that which You call us to do. Father, I pray for my friends here tonight in our study. And those who will listen to this study at another time and another place. Father, in your grace and in your mercy, send forth your Holy Spirit to them to open their eyes to see the truth and bring them to faith and trust in you and bring about in them that spiritual revival that they need and that I need, that we might be true followers of Christ, children of God that are different, that conform to the truth of your word. That your name, Father, that your name and the name of Jesus your Son would be honored and glorified, worshipped, adored, feared. And we will give you honor, glory, and praise, triune God, for what you accomplish. Amen.